Sermon this evening comes to us from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 32, as we continue on in the Word of God in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy. And we take up where we left off last week, as Moses sets before the people the blessings and cursings of the Lord. Blessings if they will believe in Him and obey His Word, and cursings if they turn from Him and go after other gods. And in Deuteronomy, up until this point, we have seen essentially the reinforcement of the first commandment again and again and again brought home to the people of Israel, that the God of Israel, Yahweh, is the only God, and to Him and Him alone is their allegiance due. So we'll be finishing that up, and in chapter 12, we move on to the second commandment as Moses begins to open that up to the people and to preach upon it. But before we go to the Word of God, let's go to the God who has given us that Word and ask for His blessing. Please join me. O Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth, Lord of all creation, truly, O Lord, You and You alone are worthy of our praise, and, O Lord, You alone are worthy of our worship. But we must confess, far too often we are drawn aside after other things. We allow our hearts to be occupied with things that are not worthy of our time and attention, and certainly should not be competing with You for our attention. Even this very day, this Lord's Day, when we should be contemplating eternity, we have been thinking, O Lord, of things that are only for time. We have been drawn aside. We have allowed our thoughts to wander. And we, O Lord, ask for Your forgiveness now. We ask also that You would help us, therefore, to give our attention to Your Word, to concentrate upon it. For we know these are the words of life. These are the words that Your servants have given to us. These are the words that men and women have laid down their lives to transfer to us. And therefore, O Lord, how reverently we should esteem them, considering what trouble You have gone to give them to us. O Lord, help us to hear this day. Fix our children's attention particularly upon Your Word and the preaching of it. And help me, O Lord, a mere man, to open it up to Your people. Lord, I confess I could never exposit this Word unless You were to put Your Spirit in my heart. And I pray this day that You would do that. Let me lead aright. Let me not say anything that's merely my opinion, but let me act simply as Your messenger, giving Your words to Your people. O Lord, be with us here now, and may Christ be exalted. We pray this in His holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 26 through 32. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods, which you have not known. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim, and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. If you have been a pastor or a counselor or a teacher or a parent for any period of time, you'll be familiar with the difficulties of trying to convince someone that their present behavior will have future consequences. That, for instance, their present actions will bring about either a blessing or a curse. It can be as simple as saying to your child, you know, if you go to bed now and you take a nap, you won't be tired later on. And this will be a blessing to you. And mommy and daddy will do great things for you. But if you stay up and you play around, it will bring nothing but curses down upon your head. You will be tired later on. And you will endure the wrath of mommy and daddy. It will not go well for you. And your child looks at you and says, yes, yes. And then 5 minutes later you hear, coming from their room. Have they believed your word? Not at all. These things were afar off. They could not possibly occur to me. I'm invulnerable from the blessings and cursings, or they've forgotten everything that you said just a few minutes ago. But you know what it's like. You tell them if they do the hard thing now, they will receive the future blessing, and if you don't do it, there will be a curse. If you don't save your money now, you won't have money for X later. If you don't eat your vegetables now, you won't grow up strong and healthy and have good digestive health. And they don't take those things to heart. They don't listen. With some people, of course, it's easier to convince them if the threat that's before them, the threat of a curse, for instance, is immediate. It's going to happen almost immediately. Don't touch that wire. It'll kill you if you do. I mean, okay. You know, that's an immediate payment. That's an immediate payment to the curse, so to speak. Or if you drink poison, you will die or be badly injured. That, they can understand. It's going to happen immediately. But the threat of future ill results seldom has any effect on us. I mean, if it did, well, let me put it this way. If you were to put a cigarette in your mouth and smoke it, and then an hour later you got lung cancer and died, we wouldn't need the little warning labels on the pack. People would say, well, I know what happened to him. He just, you know, one minute he's smoking, the next minute he's dead, you know. We wouldn't do it. But because the effects of chain smoking take so long to manifest themselves, we're able to convince ourselves, it's not going to happen to me. We put it off further and further. And the same, of course, is true of behavior. Your children, they don't listen when you say, go and sleep and then you'll get blessings later on. Or do this thing. I mean, sometimes it's just going to bed, but more often it's more complex behavior. You tell them there will be benefits. If they will go to church, if they will keep the Sabbath, if they will obey the words of the Lord, if they will take them to heart, if they will believe in Jesus Christ. And they listen and they kind of nod their heads, but they're thinking, well, wait a minute, Mom. You say I need to do these things and not do others, but that's not the way the other kids in the neighborhood act. They don't do those things, and I don't see them bursting into flame or getting hit by lightning. Come on! Are there really any curses occurring? And you try to explain to them, but somehow a five-year-old is unswayed when Mom sits down and says, you know, child of mine, while you may not see immediate results for the bad behavior or the lack of godliness in your friends' lives right now, I guarantee you 2 decades from now, those things will definitely begin to manifest themselves in their lives. And they're thinking, huh? 20 years from now? I've been alive for 5. What does this mean? You know, it's very difficult to make that apparent to people. And even though you can point to examples, perhaps, of the effects of sinful behavior. Look what they did and look what happened. Somehow kids are able to say, no, that happens to other people. That doesn't happen to me. They did it and it didn't work out for them. But I'll do it and it'll work out for me. I wish it was only children who did that. Adults will do exactly the same case. I know that every other person who has done this has fallen into a terrible, terrible pit. But I'll be the one who clears the pit. I'll be the first one who engages in this destructive behavior, and yet the consequences of the sin don't occur to me. I'll be the first one in history. And somehow people will accept that kind of crazy reasoning. Well, Moses has a similar task, a similarly difficult task. Although the people who were about to enter into the promised land had had graphic examples before them again and again of the consequences of not loving the Lord, not obeying the Lord, not keeping His commandments. Examples like the fiery serpents that bit them at Mount Hor, the plague at Baal Peor, the defeat at Kadesh Barnea, the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the entire generation before them dying. Yet still they aren't really convinced that there is a cause and effect relationship going on here. Maybe it's all coincidence. Maybe it's not that the Lord warned, they disobeyed, and then the punishment came upon them. Maybe it was just some sort of, I don't know, strange snake infestation. I mean, we read this and we say, how foolish. But brothers and sisters, haven't we done the same kind of things in our own lives? We put something, some bad consequence of our actions down to mere coincidence. We haven't tied it directly to what we've been doing in simple things. Now the Lord sets before them, He not only tells them before, this is what happened to your parents. He tells them, what I'm doing for you now is I'm setting before you simple choices. I'm setting before you life and death. I'm setting before you blessings and cursings. And your ability to choose correctly will depend upon your faith in me and your obedience to my word. And he says, therefore, choose life. It is not God's desire that they would go into the promised land and be destroyed. He does not wish to ambush his people. It is his desire that they would prosper in that land. It is his desire that you would prosper and that your children's children would prosper. That is what God says in his word. He says, therefore, choose life. He is not happy when people choose a path that leads to destruction. So God, in order to reinforce this, designs a covenant ceremony. That's what the blessings and the cursings are about in this passage. It's going to be a grand ceremony designed to bring home to them the truth of what will happen if they obey and what will happen if they disobey. He picks two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. They're very nearby. They're in the center of the promised land. And he says, when you go into Israel, carry out this ceremony. In Deuteronomy 27:11, we'll actually see the rehearsal of the blessings and the cursings they're supposed to repeat when they get there. One group, they're going to be divided in half, essentially. Half of the tribes are going to be given the job of speaking the blessings. For instance, blessed is the man who keeps who does not make an idol. And then cursed is the man who makes for himself a graven image, will come the reply. The Levites will call these things out, and the people will shout in turn, Amen, when they hear them. And what's going on there is each time that these things are being said, the people are putting their own signature, so to speak, on each one of these things. They are saying, Amen. They're saying, truly, yes, we believe this. Yes, we assent to this. Yes, we assent to the fact that a man who makes a graven image is cursed. And the man who does not make a graven image, he is blessed. That is what they're saying. They're saying, we agree with the word of the Lord. Now, the Lord had also a purpose in ensuring it took place, as he says here, near the terebinths of Morah. That was a place that would have been pregnant with meaning for the people, because it was the place, of course, one of the places where Abraham came into Canaan, one of the first places where he came into Canaan and where God dealt with him. And so when they're hearing those blessings and cursings, they're going to be reminded of what God did with Abraham, how he entered into that covenant with them in Genesis 12:6-7. And they're going to be reminded God is a keeper of his promises. He made these promises to Abraham. He promised that we would become a people more numerous than the stars in the sky. And now we see half of the nation on one mountain, half of the nation on the other mountain. And when we speak, the entire land reverberates with our voices. Has the Lord not carried out what he commanded? And where are we doing this covenant ceremony? We're doing it in the middle of this land that God had promised to us. He has given us exactly what he promised. And he has said, furthermore, that from our nation would come the seed that would bless all the nations. God is trying to rehearse to them. He's trying to set before them, everything I promise, I carry out. And the word goes on and on again and again through the prophets. And through the accomplishment of the prophecies, everything God promises, he carries out. And this is not just true in the plan of redemption, in the big things. I'll give you this land. I'll make you numerous. It's in the small things of your own life. If you do this, you will have blessings. If you don't do this, you will have cursings. They shouldn't be able to make that one-to-one relationship. If this is the God who keeps the big promises, then it should be a no-brainer to me. He's going to keep the little ones in my life as well. He is a God who is faithful to everything that he promises. And that should be occurring to you as well. If the Lord has gone through so much trouble to achieve your redemption, will you not believe the redemptive promises he makes to you individually? That if you do these things in your life, blessings will result from them. He didn't send his son, Jesus Christ, into the world to die on the cross to ransom all of his sheep and then lie to you about what would happen if you kept his commandments as a result of that. He sets before us today also blessings and cursings. So, amid the expectations of that solemn assembly, the priests, you know, shouting from one mountain to the other, and the people shouting in response, and amen, and so on, we have there a covenant renewal ceremony once again going on, God covenanting with his people. Now, of course, it could have been simply the case that the Levites did all the work, that the appointed worshipers of God, that they went through the ceremony on behalf of the people. But how much more effective it is when each man covenants with God himself, when each man, by his own mouth, declares these things to be true. And the Lord can say to them later, did you not assent? Have you ever considered the implications of this kind of thing, though, for your own covenanting with God? For instance, when you came before the church, when you entered into the church and you covenanted before God that you would do five things. We set before you five vows and you gave your solemn promise with your own lips. You said, yes, we will. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. As you became members of this church, have you taken those things to heart? Those things you covenanted to do. There's many vows, of course, that Christians enter into. Your wedding vows. You stood before the Lord, you two together, and you made certain promises to one another. Have you taken them seriously? Have you taken them to heart? Now, unfortunately, what married person here can say, yes, I've done all of those things, you know? At that point, we sound like the rich young ruler. All these things I've kept from my youth, you know? Of course we haven't. But it should come back to us, and we should once again be struck to the core. I covenanted before God. I didn't only make vows to this woman, make vows to this man. I made vows before God. And truly, I should be keeping those vows, not only outwardly, but in my heart. They were called to do the same thing. Now, the ceremony was to be held in Canaan, as I said, near the Canaanite city of Shechem. That was the center of the worship of a false god by the name of Baal-Berit. And of course, the Lord is once again setting before them the fact that, one, the Canaanite gods are useless. If this God, who was actually called Lord of the Covenant, Baal-Berit, if he couldn't protect his own people and stop them from wading into the holiest center of his worship, that is this enemy people, and setting up their covenant renewal ceremony right on these two mountains overlooking his town, if he couldn't do that, then how powerful are these false gods? If Yahweh can just sweep them out of the way. Not at all. Therefore, what good is worshiping them? And the crazy thing is, his people will do it. They will turn and worship the false gods, who Yahweh proved to be completely powerless. So much so that he was able to ordain his own ceremony take place at their center of worship. Well, unfortunately, many a man has looked, like those children, at what people like the Canaanites do, people like the people around us in our own society. They've looked at what they're doing and they've said to themselves, hey, wait a minute. All right, I know God says that if they do these things, curses will fall upon them, but he seems to have made a lot of money. He seems to be living pretty well. She seems to be not suffering from the curses. She seems to be, although she's violated every commandment in the book, it seems like she's doing okay. And who of us couldn't think of people who have lived these wretched lives and then died of old age? But in that, we're only thinking of a tiny, tiny portion of their existence. We're only looking at the first part of a person's existence during that age of probation. And we're basing our decision based upon maybe some of the outward circumstances of their lives during that period of probation. And we look at these rich people and we don't see, for instance, the pain, the anger, the turmoil that they go through day by day. We don't even look rightly at that tiny portion of their existence in probation, but rather we gloss over it and we say they don't enjoy those curses. Now, it's not just you and I who do that. God's people have done that before. Psalm 73 is written specifically about that mindset, and it gives us the answer to what we should be thinking of. We shouldn't just take the first part of their existence into consideration. We need to take their immortal existence into consideration. And if we do that, then we'll see the answer. In fact, go ahead and turn to Psalm 73. I want you to see what the psalmist says about this. The psalms truly are the anatomy of the soul, and they deal with all of the common complaints and temptations and grumblings that all of us go through as Christians. Why is life so unfair, O God? Why is it that rich people and wicked people and materialists do these things and they never seem to suffer any of the harm and evil consequences I do? Well, that's what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 73. I want to read a long portion of it. Here the psalmist writes, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, but they are, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, they who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. What is he saying? Well, I've looked at these people. I've seen how they live. I see that they don't come to an ill end. And bad things seem to be multiplying in my life, but not in theirs. How is that fair? Maybe I've been keeping covenant with God. Maybe I've been believing in him. Maybe I've been attending his worship and trying to live a Christian life wrongly. Maybe they've got the answer. Maybe this life of naked materialism and oppression and wickedness, maybe that's the way I should have gone. Verse 14, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. But then he begins to think rightly. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. Now he says, I don't say these things out loud because I don't want to lead others into sin. But these are the things, these are the secret temptations and thoughts of his heart. And every Christian who's true to himself knows that he's gone through this kind of thing. Until, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. All right, yeah, perhaps these people will do well in a material sense for a little while. Perhaps their oppression will go unpunished. Maybe they'll be the favorites of corrupt kings and so on. But then he thinks, as he goes into the sanctuary and he worships the Lord and the law and the prophets are opened up before him, he suddenly realizes, he sees what happens. He understands the answer to his dilemma. The answer isn't merely that tiny portion of their existence. The answer is their eternity in a second. And what is that second that comes upon them? Like a thief in the night, it's their own death and their own judgment. They show up before the judgment seat, clad only in their own wickedness, with nothing to plead, no atonement, and their sins loading them down. I see now, O Lord, the answer, that if they live like that, although they may, in the eyes of the world, do well for a few moments, their end will be terrible. So don't envy them. Don't envy them, Christians. Because if you're going to envy them for their entire existence. And who in their right mind envies a man eternity in hell? Who says, yeah, I want that to be what happens to me? No one. So don't merely look on what's happening to them now, their outward riches and abundance and so on. We look at, for instance, the televangelists. And, you know, it might be possible for, I haven't done it yet, but it might be possible for a pastor to look upon that and say, that's not fair. They're preaching utter garbage. And yet they can fill a stadium with 16,000 people. I don't even know that they need to crack the Bible to write what they're writing. You're good enough. You're smart enough. Everybody likes you. You know, that kind of stuff. Incidentally, kids, when I use that kind of voice, that's an indicator I'm not speaking truth there. They do that kind of thing and people go, yay. I love hearing this. They're just massaging people. And so we might become envious. Why don't I have that kind of ministry? Oh, brothers and sisters. When those men show up at the judgment throne and they're asked to give an account of all those souls that they said, peace, peace, when there was no peace to? 16,000 every Sunday? What? I would run in terror from the very idea. That is not an eternity I want to suffer. So brothers and sisters, they are not to be envied either. We could go through, and I won't, we could list all of these proud and haughty men who lived lives of incredible power, men like Stalin, for instance, but when we consider their death. And incidentally, there's a new pamphlet out front, a new tract. It's called Where Do We Go From Here? And it starts with an account of Stalin's death and exactly how horrid it was. He died, quote, of natural causes. And yet his death was not an easy one. He did not pass quietly into the beyond, and it seems at the very end he arose and, you know, he shook his fist in the face of God, a man who was obviously struck with terror and anger and despair at the moment of his death. That is not the way that anybody should pass into eternity. And certainly none of us, I pray, would envy Stalin's eternity. Not at all. Well, Moses obviously sets these things before the people again and again as he writes the law. He informs them of what the truth is and what will bring blessing, what will bring cursing, what will bring life, what will bring death. And in Deuteronomy 30:19, he's going to say this to them. 30:19 and 20, he's going to say, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. That you may love the Lord your God and you may obey his voice and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to give them. Sounds very hopeful. Then did Moses expect them to keep the law? Did he expect that they would go into the land, that they would be faithful, that they would keep their promises? And yes, they would be law keepers. Well, let's read his own words. Go ahead and turn to Deuteronomy 31:24. I want you to hear it directly from him. Deuteronomy 31:24. This is what he said as they were about to enter into the promised land. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I'm yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the later days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And incidentally, if you're ever tempted to think that I'm a pessimist, just go back and read these words of Moses speaking of his people. Did he expect them to keep the law? No. No, he knew better. He knew that they would turn away, that they would forsake the very covenant that they were going to make, that they would go and do this covenant renewal ceremony, that they would speak the words of blessing and cursing on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and then they would turn, and they would become utterly corrupt, and they would worship these false gods, no matter what the Lord had done. Because, you see, Moses knew that men in their hearts are not covenant keepers. He knew what we confess today, that no man is capable of keeping the moral law. He knew that they would bring those curses down upon themselves. And he knew, Moses knew, that the answer to our salvation and our need of being forgiven for our own law breaking is not to be found in keeping the law. He knew it was in that seed, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, as it says in Genesis 3:15. Words, you have to remember, that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he himself penned. And then in that promise that was given to Abraham, that from his seed would come the blessing to all the nations, he knew that the answer was not the righteousness of the people, but the righteousness of the mediator of the people, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a mediator greater than him, a prophet greater than him. In Deuteronomy 18, he's going to tell them that there's a prophet like unto himself who will come, and that they must hear him. And he's referring to that prophet who is far greater, Jesus Christ, who would come bearing the words of Christ to them. Paul wrote these words in Galatians 3:10 regarding the law. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Brothers and sisters, it's clear that the Israelites could not keep that law. Moses knew their hearts. He knew them to be covenant breakers. If they had broken the covenant even while he was with them, of course they're going to break the covenant after they go in. Moses himself, you remember, had disobeyed the words of the law, Lord, and was not able to enter into the land. If Moses was a man who disobeyed God, How could any of them hope to keep the law? And do any of us seriously think that our holiness exceeds that of Moses? I hope not. I know mine doesn't. I know it never will. But I know that there is one whose holiness exceeds even that of Moses and Isaiah and every prophet in the Old Testament and every man who has ever lived, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who kept the law perfectly. He did not break it in any respect. And he did not keep it for himself. He kept it for those who were not able to keep it, for those who had been weakened by the fall, those who were unfortunately turned towards sin and radically depraved. And that's you and me. All of us suffer from the ill effects of our fallen nature. None of us is capable of keeping the law perfectly. So therefore, what is necessary in order to dwell in the land, to receive the blessings? Well, it's not a vain attempt by our own righteousness to keep the law. It's faith. Faith in the Lord's promised one, faith in Jesus, faith in the one who came to keep the law perfectly and died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, does that mean, therefore, that the law is of no use to you and I? No, there is great use in the law. If first we come to Jesus Christ, if we come to him as that mediator between God and man, if we come to him and ask for him to be that atoning sacrifice for our sins, if we come to him and we say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. If we are willing to go to the Lord and to cast ourselves at his feet and say, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, then and only then will we have that redemption that we need so badly. Because it is sure that neither you nor I can keep the law. Neither of us can keep also the requirements of the law or redeem ourselves. We must go to Christ. But if we have gone to him, if we have become believers, if we have had that change of heart that is spoken of in Ezekiel 36, whereby the Lord takes out that heart of stone and puts in its place a heart of flesh, where he gives us for the first time the ability to keep his commandments, if we will do that, then the law will become of use to us as a rule and guide for how we are to live the life of a Christian, how we are to run the race. Does the Lord not say through the Apostle Paul, cast off those sins that so easily entangle? How do we live then that life of righteousness and die to sin? What should we look to be a rule and guide? Well, certainly, that old question, what would Jesus do, should constantly be in our head. But if we want to know what Jesus did, I have to tell you, he kept the law perfectly. And so therefore, if we want to know what we should do in the matter of marriage, we can look to the Ten Commandments and see, you shall not commit adultery. And the converse of that, you shall be faithful to your partner, for instance. So, go ahead if you would. I don't often ask you to do this, but turn to page 859 in your Trinity hymnals. And there we have written for us, helpfully, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it gives us, although it is not obviously the Word of God, it does give us a summary, a systematic theology of the doctrine contained in the Word of God. And it says something very important about the law and the use of it to you and I. It says this on page 859, chapter 19, section 6. That's VI in the Roman numerals for the kids. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ. So the law continues, brothers and sisters, to have a use in convicting us of sin and in showing us that after we come to Christ, that's not the end of our need of him. There are some people who believe once I go to Christ, then I can continue on by keeping the law myself. You remember the Galatian heresy? By faith we enter into the way, and then by our own law keeping we continue on in it. Paul obviously tried to disabuse them of that notion. They're making that point here. You don't start by faith and then continue by your own works. The law should send you back to Christ again and again, every day confessing your sins and asking him for forgiveness. Continuing on where I left off. So as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. Although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law, the promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof. Although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works, so as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourageth to one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Brothers and sisters, what they're basically saying there is that the law does have a use for us, because it once again sets before us the blessings and the cursings. Now, if you've become a believer for the first time, you have an animated heart, a living heart. You have the ability to keep the law, not perfectly. You are always going to fail and have to return to Christ for greater grace, for forgiveness day by day, to repent of your sins. But, brothers and sisters, it still remains true that God sets before us blessings and cursings, life and death. The way of life is the way of following His commandments. It is the way of listening to His word. It is the way of living that godly life, growing in grace, growing in holiness, growing in sanctification. The moral law is an expression of God's perfect righteousness. And if we want to become more like God, if we want to be conformed to the image of Christ, we too will be growing in holiness. We will be looking more like Jesus Christ day after day. It is not the case that we should merely have, obviously, a theoretical head knowledge of Calvinism, the Reformed theology that we profess, the contents of the Bible, and so on. It is the case that we should also be growing practically in holiness. We should begin living out the things that we confess to be taught in the Word. If we aren't, then we are hypocrites, false professors, are we not? So therefore, brothers and sisters, understand that just as life and death, blessings and cursings were set before the Israelites in God's word, so too they're set before you. By faith, you have been set free from the bonds of sin. Do not return, therefore, to that old bondage. Don't go back to the ways of your life before you were set free, but rather walk in newness of faith. Listen to the word of the Lord and live according to His commandments. You will never do that perfectly. None of us will. But brothers and sisters, through faith in Christ, we have been enabled to live lives of holiness as we look forward to that time when we will be set free from sin once for all. For in glory, we will sin no longer. And I hope you're all looking forward to that. I look forward to that more and more. As I get older in the faith, I am more and more conscious of my own sin. I am more and more desirous that the Lord would set me free from it once for all. I want heaven more and more each day. I don't want just a land here and now. I want the heavenly country. That's what the saints truly wanted, not just Canaan, but what Canaan represented, heaven. I hope that's your desire too. Let's go before the Lord now, who does set us free from sin. God, our Father, we do pray now, Lord, that You would help us to understand that if we live according to Your word, through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, and obedience to His commands, we will live the best of all lives. Help us to remember, O Lord, though, that our righteousness, our salvation, our justification, none of those can be attained by our own law-keeping. We need, O Lord, to look to You day by day. We need, O Lord, to follow You day by day. We need, O Lord, to have faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We need to be resting upon His righteousness, but we need to be following in His footsteps. We need to be growing in grace and sanctification and running the race. Therefore, we pray that You would help us and that You would help our children to cast off those sins that so easily entangle. Help us to understand that sins have consequences. It seems so simple, but we forget it. We forget that what we do today also lasts forever. Help us, therefore, O Lord, to take Your word as seriously as we ought. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.